the issue of power is a significant one in the world in which we live. And every time when human beings congregate or gather together, these issues of power come up. And God has instituted in this world structures of power, and some of them are known as government. And turn to Romans 13, and this is kind of background then to what I want to think about with you as we look at the life of William Wilberforce. I'm going to read two passages, Romans 13 and from verses 1 down to verse 7, and then we'll go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. So Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And then 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy 2, and I'll read from verse 1 to verse 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This I was appointed a preacher and apostle, and I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now these are two key passages that deal with the issue of government and power in the New Testament. There are others, if we were primarily looking at a biblical perspective on this, in the sense of working through biblical texts, there are other passages you'd want to bring into view. You'd want to think at least about some of the Old Testament texts that deal with people like Joseph being appointed prime minister, or Daniel being appointed to really the third position of power in the kingdom, and the significant influence that those two men had in politics. One of the problems that the church has had over the years in relation to politics is one of two things. Well, either one, that the church has merged so in with the culture and the political framework that it has kind of been a union of church and state. The other, which I think is equally wrong, is the withdrawal from the political realm. And that's what the Anabaptists did in the 16th century. And that we're not called to be involved in the politics of this world. We're not called to be involved in kingdom shaping of this world, which I think is a dreadful error. And the reformers, the magisterial reformers, men like Calvin and Luther, I don't endorse all of their language regarding the Anabaptists, but I do think that they realize that God has placed us in a given society and culture. And one of the responsibilities of the church is 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is a great concern to us, that we should regularly, publicly, in worship, pray for those in political power. It's quite clear. Who are we going to pray for? And one of the things that we should be praying for, those in government, those in the political realm. Does politics mean anything to God? Is it important to God? You betcha. Should Christians be in the political realm? Yes. Should the church as a body? Well, no. That's a different story. But should individual Christians think about the possibility that God has called them to play a role in the political structure of a governmental, of a society in which they find themselves living? Yeah, I think we can unhesitatingly say yes. Well, not without some discussion, maybe. These issues have been not easy ones for the church to think through. How do we relate to the political realm, and exactly how should Christians be involved? And what happens? The Romans passage emphasizes certainly one very important part of the story, which is that God gives government, and actually better to have government, even if it's tyrannical, than no government. If you've followed at all the scenario in Iraq, better in some sense, well, I say this guardedly, very guardedly, because I think the removal of Saddam was a blessing for the Kurdish people in the north. But when a society is veering towards complete anarchy, better to have had a tyrant in some respects, whether at least his law and order, a modicum of it, than to have complete anarchy. Government is a good thing. That's the point that I'm making here. And we could probably debate back and forth about the situation in Iraq. But government is a good thing. It's one of the institutions that God has created, like marriage. And therefore, it behooves us to think about government and think about Christians involved in the political realm. At a minimum, it means two things. Number one, it means you pray for those in authority regularly. If 1 Timothy 2 means anything, it means that. Paul cites that we are to pray for those in authority regularly. In fact, in 1 Timothy 2, he's talking about public worship. If this holds true for public worship, it should hold true for our private worship. And one of the things that really struck me reading a number of years ago, and I suddenly realized how wrong I was. I was reading John Calvin, and how Calvin spent a significant amount of time writing letters to governing authorities in Europe during the 1500s. For instance, he wrote a number of letters to Elizabeth I in England, encouraging her to be a good queen. And then he'd spell out what a good queen meant. And I thought, what's he doing this for? He's not an Englishman. He's a Frenchman. Couldn't even speak English. What's he dabbling in these politics for? Because he rightly, I think, understood that when you have a monarch who is favorable to the gospel can speed ahead in that nation. And I realized how, I think, I'd been influenced by certain trends in the past, and how I failed to see that we are to be involved, at least at that level, praying for those in authority. For us in this country, it means voting. And we also need to think about then that the last area of involvement, which is that some of us may actually be involved in the political realm. And please note, I don't think pastors should be involved in the political realm. They have enough to keep them busy. But I do think politics is a calling. And we should pray that God would raise up good politicians in our land. And that means asking men and women, as they're thinking about the choices before them in life, to think about the possibility of entering politics. And obviously having to pursue a certain type of career means maybe going into law or whatever prepares you for politics. And it's all too easy to be skeptical, you know. Who can trust a good politician? You know, they're all speaking out the sides of the mouth. They're all compromisers. And I just think that's not the way that the scriptures lay out for us in terms of our involvement in this world. And that politics, you think about the Daniel, the role he played, or Joseph, and what God did through these men. Well, today we want to think about William Wilberforce, and all of that is really biblical background to his life and his involvement. First of all, something about I'm going to go through his conversion, his early years, and then how it was that he ended up staying in politics. Because when he was converted, he had the idea, I've got to get out of politics. I'm now a Christian. I can't stay in the political realm. And then I want to talk a little bit about what was it that kept him in politics, especially when he would go to the House of Parliament in England, the House of Commons, and he'd be ridiculed. He'd be ridiculed in the press. He'd be lampooned. He'd be laughed at on the floor when he'd stand up to speak. He'd be voted against when he introduced a bill for the abolition of slavery. And he was actually physically assaulted twice. And And a slave owner captain actually wrote him a series of letters. Says, "Look, you're a dead man. And how does one stick at a position? What is it that lies behind Wilberforce?" And we'll see it's a life of walking with God. And then I want to make a brief application to our day. But I'm going to begin by noting for you some biographies of Wilberforce. Last year was the, this is why we're into this little series, last year was the 200th anniversary of a remarkable event in the history of the West, particularly the history of English-speaking people, when the House of Commons in February of 1807 voted at enormous expense to abolish the slave trade, and then subsequently, in about 25 years later, to abolish slavery. And everybody predicted, this is the ruin of the British Empire, we're going down the tubes, our economy depends on this. And the influence then of Wilberforce in the political realm that ended what was a, and he, in his mind, rightly, if Britain hadn't done this, the judgment of God would have fallen on that nation. And when you look at the American nation about 50 years later, and America is holding on to this, and how some in America regarded the Civil War as judgment of God for being involved in the ongoing involvement in the slave trade. So it's a remarkable event. And not surprisingly, last year then, there were a number of biographies that came out on Wilberforce. And so if you're interested in Wilberforce, I'd encourage you to read some of these. This is the easiest, it's the thinnest. It's 69 pages. You could read it in a couple hours, depending on how fast a reader you are. Maybe less. It's kind of fairly big. There's a lot of space. John Piper. And Piper does every year. He has a conference in February. Every year he does a biographical sketch. He's been doing this for about 15 years. This grew out of a biographical sketch on Wilberforce. It's really fabulous. And what he looks at is not so much Wilberforce's political involvement, but he looks at what was it that drove the man. And it was his walk with God. And it's really a very fine little piece. If you want something meatier, this one, Eric Metaxas. I picked this up. This is the one that came out to accompany the film, Amazing Grace. And you know, sometimes they put opposite the page what else the man has written. And this man had written a number of books on a variety of things that I thought, well, didn't think he could really write a book on this. He's written for VeggieTales. That was it. And I'm looking at that. You know, I do two things when I pick a book up. The first thing I do is I go right to the back and I look at the index to find out if there's any footnotes. I do, because I want to know what the guy's been reading. And there's no footnotes. Not one footnotes. Oh, this doesn't look too good. Then I looked at, what else has he written in? And, well, he's had articles in the New York Times, the Atlantic, Washington Post, and he's written for VeggieTales and Rabbit Ears Productions. I don't know what that is. And it doesn't look that hopeful. But I'm a sucker. So I bought the book, and it was great. It was really very good. And he did a very good job. I felt he understood Wilberforce. He's evidently a Christian. And it really was a very good read. But then I'm the sort of guy, once I get into a subject, I want a real big thing that kind of got all the details. And so if you're like that and you want to read about Wilberforce, this is the book, which is written by the former opposition leader of the opposition in Great Britain, House of Commons, William Hague. This is a fabulous study. He's a politician. He spent his whole life in politics, so he understands all of the ins and outs of things that go on in the House of Commons, and it's just a marvelous study. He's not a Christian, as far as I can tell. At least he's not an evangelical. But I sense he's certainly very sympathetic, and he's done his best. Sometimes he makes significant, at least you see them faux pas. If he was a Christian, he would have known that. But they're minimal. And he's done his best to understand what does it mean to be an evangelical, what were they like in those days, etc. And I would heartily recommend this. He wrote a book, another biography like this, on William Pitt, the younger, who was Wilberforce's very close friend and the Prime Minister of England during his whole time. So he really knows the period. And then I got this just this past week, and I've got no idea what it's like, but apparently it says on the back that it's in a very, he's given a very different perspective. Stephen Tompkins' fine book offers something quite different from the sort of books that are there, so I have no idea what it offers, so we'll find out. It's published by Erdmans. It used to be Erdmans could be trusted, whatever they published, but so we'll see. But anyway, four books there on William Wilberforce. There are older ones. There's one by John Pollock, who's written a lot of biographies, lives in Devon, England, and he wrote A Life of Wilberforce as well. Well, I want to look then at Wilberforce's life, and then what was it that really drove him. Wilberforce was born in 1759. He would die in 1833. And he was born into a very wealthy mercantile family. His family were from a port in England called Hull. And it was the only major port in England that was not involved in the slave trade. All the other major ports, like Liverpool, and the wealth of Liverpool was built on the slave trade. And Bristol was built on the slave trade. London, too, a large amount of wealth that came in from the slave trade. Hull was the only port that was not built on the slave trade. His his grandfather who made the money. They had a huge estate that actually was built right on the docks of Hull, large, very long garden, and a huge kind of rambling house in which they lived as well as they did business. And so he grew up as a young boy in a context in which he was not only used to significant wealth, but he was used to all kinds of sailors tramping through parts of the house, and it was obviously must have been a very interesting kind of environment. As a young boy, he was raised for a number of years by an aunt and uncle who were evangelicals and who were friends of John Newton, who we looked at a couple of weeks ago, last week and the week before. And as a young boy, he heard Newton preach a number of times, and he heard George Whitefield. And his mother, though, his father died early in his life, his mother hated evangelicalism. And when she found out the degree in which he was being influenced by his aunts and uncle, she brought him back home and was determined to rid him of any influence of evangelicalism in his life. And so it was that by the time he went to Cambridge, he went up to Cambridge for 4 years, from 1776 to 1780, she had done what she had thought was a pretty good job. She purged him in her mind of any attachment to evangelicalism. And I've mentioned before how the 18th century was not a glorious time for Oxford and Cambridge. You could go for 4 years. If you were wealthy, you could go for 4 years, never attend a lecture, never write a paper, party all the time, which would mean gambling, drinking, and at the end of the 4 years, get a degree. And there are some in our culture who complain about universities today, but they're obviously nothing like that. You pull that stunt today and you'll be out after the first year or second year. And but that's what he did. He went up. He basically made no use of his time. He knew he had enough money to get through the 4 years without any big deal of study, and he didn't study. He got into a fast set, so-called, playing cards. This was the era of huge gambling. There were men that he knew on one occasion went through their father's fortune, lost probably in the space of a weekend, three sons in the space of a weekend probably lost somewhere between $8 to $10 million in contemporary terms at the gambling table, and ruined their father. And how they had access to that much money, that's another question. Maybe the father is obviously a little unwise, allowing his sons to have access to draw on the credit of whatever he had, but they ruined their father in a weekend. And large amounts of money would be lost. And sometimes Wilberforce would have pangs of conscience. He was a very good card player. And I've been a long time since I played cards. And those high school days when you used to go down to the cafeteria and play euchre, I don't know if anybody, high school, I don't think they do that in high school now, but anyway. And so I was never very good in trying to figure out what the opponents had and all that. But anyway, so there are, I guess, ways in which you can become a good card player. And sometimes when he knew he was biting into the wealth of an individual opposite him on the table, and he was really hurting him financially, he'd have pangs of conscience, but they'd pass. At the end of 4 years, he got his BA. Oh, what am I going to do? He could spend his life in comfort, so-called. But he decided that he would enter politics in 1780. And the political sphere in this period of time was quite a bit different from ours today. As I mentioned at the earlier, right at the beginning, one of our responsibilities as Christian citizens of a nation is that we have the privilege, it is a privilege to vote. Many nations in the world don't have that opportunity. Some nations, as we've seen in the Iraq elections, you risk life and limb to vote. And in this period of time, Britain is moving towards the sort of democratic culture that we have today, but it's not there yet, not by a long shot. The only people who could vote in the culture, women couldn't vote. It's amazing to think that women didn't have the vote in English-speaking nations till around 1900. Women couldn't vote. The argument being one vote per household. It doesn't, though, take into consideration the fact that what happens if the woman's single or she's widowed? And then not all men could vote. Only the men who owned significant property, and there was a cutoff point, could vote. And it would be not until 1832, the Reform Act of 1832 in England, which produced reverberations over here, the Upper and Lower Canada rebellions, if you know, remember those in history, they're part of a reverberation. Look, we want every male should be able to vote, but in this period of time, only significant landowners could vote. And so in a given community, there'd only be maybe a couple of thousand men who could vote. So you can imagine how easy it would be to influence them. So Wilberforce wants to run as an MP for Parliament. What's he going to do? Nobody knows him. They know his family, but he doesn't know anybody. Well, he decides, I'm going to throw a huge party in which he's going to roast a number of oxen. The party was the talk of Hull for decades. That's how lavish it was. These huge oxen were brought in, killed, put on these huge spits, and it was open food, particularly for the guys who could vote. So they could come, eat their fill, drink their fill, and the idea was, you know, I'm generous with you. You'll at least support me in the upcoming election. And he won hands down. And as he said, after winning, he gets down to Parliament, and it's brilliant, at least for him and his mindset, because there's card playing. And he spends most of his time, he does sometimes appear in Parliament, up in the back benches, doesn't make really any speeches of any significance, maybe gets up on one occasion and says, here, here, or something like that. But most of his time is spent playing cards. You know, there are various gambling rooms in the area of Whitehall, the House of Commons, and it's just brilliant, at least as in his mind. As he said later, to the pursuit of pleasure, that's what he was pursuing in his life, he added, my own distinction was my darling object. Then in 1785, Parliament had recessed, and Wilberforce is 26. Parliament is recessed, and he decides he's going to do what a lot of fairly wealthy people in that period did, which is do the grand tour. The grand tour was 3 months, and he had 3 months, to basically tour all the European capitals, which means he'd cross the English Channel in a boat, and then he'd get a carriage, they'd go down to Paris, and he'd hang out in Paris, the salons and the gambling places for maybe a month. Then he'd go to Vienna or Geneva or Berlin, Rome. And he obviously had the money to travel. He's got the money to put himself up in fairly wealthy hotels and so on. He decides to go with some members of his family, some female members of his family. But then he wants to take a male companion, and he decides to ask a man named Isaac Milner. And Milner had been one of his tutors and teachers during school. And what he didn't know was that Milner had become a Christian. And he's going to be in this. They were going to take two carriages, and he was going to be with Milner in one carriage. And he asked Milner, you know, what should we take along to read? They'd read to one another. You know, you got hours looking at each other in a
in a horse-drawn carriage. So you got, you know, how are you going to while away the time? Well, one of the ways is you read to each other. And what kind of book should we take? And so on a whim, he picked up a book, very dangerous. It is very dangerous not to be a Christian in a world that's ruled by a Christian God. Not only for your long-term health, spiritually, but in the short run, to try to maintain a position of atheism in a world that's created by design, in which God has purposes and plans for human lives. I think trying to be an atheist in that world is very dangerous. What should we take along? Well, he says, Milner says, what about this book? Philip Doddridge's The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. Now, you may not have heard of Doddridge, and he's in the hymnal. A couple of hymns we sing by him. But The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul is one of the most important books in the 18th century. Its impact on people. Oh, that's great. Let's read it. Well, it provoked a profound spiritual crisis. Because what Doddridge does, he begins with square one. He begins with where men and women are at. And they're in a state of unbelief and a state of damnation and a state where God's wrath rests on them. And Wilberforce is listening to this hour after hour after hour of it. It was not so much, he wrote later, the fear of punishment by which I was affected as a sense of my great sinfulness in having so long neglected the unspeakable mercies of my God and Savior. Such was the effect that this thought produced. For months I was in a state of deep depression from strong convictions of my guilt. And conversion was not instantaneous. There was a process in which God began to break Wilberforce down. And God does this. Shows him who he is and his nothingness in the presence of a holy God and his deep sin. It's not until 6 months later that there's light at the end of the tunnel, and probably by November 1785, December 1785, he has been born again. He doesn't date it. But in his diary, he says this on November the 28th, 1785, "Lord, I am wretched, miserable, blind, naked. What infinite love that Christ should die to save such a sinner. How necessary it is that he should save us all together, that we may appear before God with nothing of our own." And what he's learned is what Luther learned, and what John Calvin learned, and what the Puritans learned, and what men like Charles Wesley learned. We looked at this with Wesley. When Wesley thought he could go before God with his good works and say, are these not sufficient to merit eternal life? No, they're not. And he realized that in the end, salvation is God's great sovereign work, and it's his mercy by which any are saved. Now, where's he going to find spiritual guidance? You know, in London at this time, the 1780s, there are only two churches. He's an Anglican. There are only two Anglican churches where you could hear evangelical preaching. There's probably 200 or 300 churches. Anglican. But only two where he could hear evangelical preaching. One was William Romaine, and one was John Newton. And he finds out about Newton, and he's known Newton. Remember, he knew him as a young boy. His aunt and uncle knew Newton. And so he writes to Newton and tells him, "I'd like to come and pay you a visit. Please tell no one you've seen this letter or you've spoken to me by mail." And he's deeply concerned. If anybody in the political realm finds out that he's been going to see a despised minister like John Newton, his political career will be over. Because evangelicals, everybody knew evangelicals are just nutcases. You know, that's the common view of them. In the 18th century, politically and publicly, the 18th century is the era of great cartooning. And you look at the cartoons of the 18th century producers, and they don't hold anything back, and it's brutal. When they don't like you, it's brutal. And evangelicals were lampooned And his career is going to be over if he found out that he's been writing to Newton. So he tells Newton, I'd like to come and visit you at such and such a time. And he goes around the block at least twice. He knows the door, and he's looking around to see if anybody's going to see whether he goes up to it. He goes around the block at least twice before he finally summons up the nerve to go in and knock on the door. And this is in December of 1785. That meeting between those two men changed the entire course of British history. The hour or two they spent together. Because Wilberforce came and he said to Newton, basically, look, I'm now a Christian. And Newton was thrilled. And it is a thrill, you can imagine. As he thinks back, obviously he remembered the young boy because he had known the parents, the aunts and uncle. And to think that the gospel preaching and however little part Newton had played in that, the little seeds that were sown in his mind, that they'd now borne fruit down the years. And Newton would have been thrilled. Then basically Wilberforce said, look, I've got to leave politics. I think the Lord is calling me to become a minister of the gospel. And providentially, it's a good thing he didn't go, this is Wilberforce, he didn't go and speak to a Methodist. And like one of the followers of John Wesley. Because if he had spoken to one of the followers of John Wesley, Wesley would have encouraged him, yeah, get out of politics. You can't be a Christian and be in politics. The two don't go together. Get out. Are you being called to be a minister? Yes, that's what you should do. But Newton didn't believe that. There were evangelicals in the Anglican Church. Part of this has got to do with the fact that they're the establishment, but they did not believe that a call to being a Christian that meant that you shouldn't be involved in the political realm. And he encouraged him to stay in politics. He could write to him later, it is hoped and believed the Lord has raised you up for the good of his church and for the good of the nation. And he could write to William Cooper a year later, William Cooper, the hymn writer, I hope the Lord will make Wilberforce a blessing, both as a Christian and a statesman. Now, that doesn't mean it was going to be easy. In fact, there's a letter of Newton, which he says, I think the position you're called to occupy is more difficult than the one I have to occupy as a minister of the gospel, which is quite remarkable. On Wilberforce's end, Wilberforce regularly would write to Newton. And for the next 20 years, Newton dies in 1807, just after he hears the abolition of the slave trade. Newton would be his mentor, and they'd write back and forth. And Newton prayed for him. And we have letters of Wilberforce. There's probably about 150 letters of Newton to Wilberforce that still exist, and all over the place in various libraries. And in them, you get this fabulous view of Newton. Newton is the mentor of so many people in so many ways that God would use. And he knew how to write letters to encourage people. And letter writing is not as necessarily in vogue today, but emails are. And you can turn emails into means of encouragement. And Newton becomes his mentor, and Wilberforce then stays in the political realm. And on one occasion, Newton said to Wilberforce, may the wisdom and influence Joseph and Daniel rest on you. Not only to guide and animate you in the line of political duty, but especially to keep you in the habit of dependence on God and communion with Him in the midst of all the change and bustle around you. And so it was in 1787, on October the 28th, a Sunday, Wilberforce wrote this in his diary, God Almighty has placed before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. And the latter had to do with the bringing about moral reform in England. The first one is the one that I want to just touch on briefly. Last week, I won't rehearse at all. Last week we looked at the slave trade. It's amazing that men and women in a Christian nation could tolerate such. But North America tolerates abortion. And there is a direct parallel. And let me become political. One of the things off to the side on this issue is, how do I decide who to vote for? And you always have to do a priority of scales, the issues. And surely one of the most critical issues that faces us is abortion. Where does a political candidate stand on that issue? And that is so important. When you look at it from just to stand back and look at it from a human viewpoint, we are countenancing the murder, wholesale murder of millions. And we think of Nazi Germany. How did those citizens who saw those trains trundling by, why did they say anything? Now, there were more, by the way, who spoke up than we tend to think. And we cannot look and in judgment on those people or on this era. And I could give you some horrific statements by Christians, evangelicals, prior to the realization this is wrong, we should not be involved in the slave trade. And so it was Wilberforce then began to bring before Parliament the ending of the slave trade. We need to end the slave trade. And it was 1791, April the 20th, the first time he brought a bill before Parliament. It was defeated by 163 to 88. And that was 1791. 16 years, he'd bring it up every year. In the early years, he'd be hooted. And I don't know if you've ever watched, but sometimes it makes for disturbing watching the parliamentary debates on television and the way grown men can sometimes act. Well, this is the 1700s. These guys weren't being televised. And you can imagine the sort of things, and we have accounts of the sort of things that would go on in Parliament and the things that people would be calling each other and the catcalling, and he'd stand up and he'd be uproarious laughter. Oh, he's up again! Sit down, you fool! That's not an issue we're going to deal with. And the language would be a lot stronger than that. And then he was lampooned in the press. And there are two reasons why he stuck it out. Number one, there were a group of men and women who prayed with him and stood with him. And nothing ever is accomplished by God, without a group of individuals. We remember Wilberforce. We don't remember all those other men, like Clarkson and Henry Venn and Henry Thornton. Henry Thornton was one of the key bankers in the period. An enormously wealthy philanthropist who poured tons of money into the campaign to end the slave trade. These men would pray together. They strategized together. They knew that it wasn't going to be, that there had to be strategy involved. Then they began to encourage congregations to get involved in prayer, first of all. Ministers would begin to preach sermons against the slave trade. And ministers would also encourage their congregations to sign petitions. This stunned a lot of the opponents. As far as the opponents were concerned, the British people don't give a hoot about this. All they care about is their rum and sugar. Where do we get that from? We get it from the West Indies. They're not going to give up rum and sugar. So, Wilberforce, you're just whistling. They didn't say this, whistling Dixie, but you have no idea. It's just a tomfoolery, Wilberforce. And then Wilberforce was able to produce all of these petitions with all of these names on them. The congregations. I don't know if the petitions still exist. It'd be fascinating to see them. Congregations like this one. Now, men and women would sign their names. We were in favor of the abolition of the slave trade. One of his fiercest opponents, I mentioned this last day, was Horatio Nelson, the great hero of the Battle of Trafalgar. He said, I will defend the rights of slave owners while I have an arm to fight in their defense or a tongue to launch my voice against the damnable doctrine of Wilberforce and his hypocritical allies. They thought Wilberforce was just a hypocrite. He's using all this, first of all, to hang on to political power. And the truth of the matter is, he actually has slave holdings in the West Indies, which is completely, obviously, false. Finally, after all of this politicking, on February the 23rd, after a very long debate that went into the wee hours of the morning, 1807, Wilberforce's bill for the abolition of the slave trade that he'd brought up every year was passed. And you wonder, when you hear the vote by which it was passed, you wonder, what took them so long? 283 to 16. And apparently the whole place, it's just interesting how fickle men are. Two or three years earlier, they'd been lampooning him, hooting him, catcalling him when he stood up. When it passed, the whole place erupted in cheers. And Wilberforce, we're told, sat there weeping. There was another fruit of this, too. When Wilberforce became a politician in the 1780s, when he was converted, he knew of two other members of the House of Parliament, over 300 men, in the House of Commons, rather, who were evangelicals. By the time that he steps down from his position as MP in 1825, more than 100 of his colleagues were evangelicals, and they were having prayer meetings and prayer breakfasts instead of gambling all through the night. And his witness, it was a sterling witness, had also a much deeper, well, as rich an impact as the end of the slave trade. Once the slave trade was ended, he thought, automatically, Britain will free the slaves. It will be another 26 years before the slave owners would have to be forced by political fiat to give up the slave trade, give up slavery. And by that time, he's a very old man. Most of his friends are dead. And he hears the news. He's no longer in the House of Parliament. He hears the news on July the 26th, 1833. Thank God, he said, I've lived to witness a day in which England is willing to give £20 million for the abolition of slavery. They paid the slave owners £20 million to end slavery. That is enormous, absolutely enormous amount of money. And he died 3 days later. Now, what kept him going? Number one was the circle of friends. The other thing was, as he once said, this is so important. The best preparation for being a good politician is to be a truly religious man. Or to be a spiritual person. Religious is not the word we use today, but you know what I'm saying. In other words, despite the press of politics and all of that entailed, he sought to be a man that walked with God. He could say, when prayer is neglected, the life of God in the soul stagnates. Nothing more certainly makes God withdraw his grace than lack of prayer. And so he actually kept a diary in which he organized his entire year and which he organized every day. And you can take any year, apparently, in which his diary is still existing, and you can figure out how many hours a day did he spend in prayer, because he'd note them. Not for other people to read, but as a way of spurring himself on. He often felt he didn't do enough. On one occasion, for example, in 1789, he knew he had a long day of debating ahead of him. Actually, as it turned out, 11 hours of debate in the House of Commons. He spent in preparation, in addition to his normal time of worship, private worship, he spent an hour in prayer, preparing himself for that day. In the summer of 1812, he could say, I made a resolution to take an hour every day for private devotions, including scripture reading and meditation before family prayer. That is before he led his wife and his children. He had 6 children, 4 boys, 2 girls, in prayer. Especially the Lord's Day. And he was an heir of the Puritans in this. The Lord's Day is to be a time of worship and a time of rest. And the other thing that he would practice, and this partly because he was embedded in London, before he got married, he actually lived about less than half a mile from the House of Commons, which is not good. Because it meant that anybody who had a petition about anything would turn up at the House of Commons. Oh, is William Wilberforce not here? Oh, his house is just over there. And he'd have all this long stream of visitors. Not surprisingly, when he married Barbara Spooner, Barbara told him after a year or so of all these people trooping in. He was also well known for his late breakfasts, in which anybody was welcome to come and eat. So if you might turn up at a breakfast, there might be 20 people already there. And some of them just came for the food every day. And anyway, Barbara eventually said, look, we're moving. And they moved out to a little village called Clapham. And C-L-A-P-H-A-M. Which today has been swallowed up by the sprawl of London. But gave him opportunity to walk in the country. And here he is telling his son Wilberforce, I think a solitary walk now and then in the country would afford an excellent opportunity of cultivating spirituality of mind. The grand characteristic of the thriving Christian. Very quickly, let me close. Probably the first encounter I had with Wilberforce was reading Charles Colson writing about him. And not surprisingly, Colson, who'd been in politics and has a political think tank, was very interested in Wilberforce as a model for politicians. And Wilberforce, Colson in the late 1980s decided to go to Clapham, to the parish church where Wilberforce was, we used to attend regularly, to see evidence of his hero. He was deeply disappointed, he said. He came into this sooty, filthy church on the exterior, and there were, inside it was kind of grimy. There was a pulpit, which had a little note on it. This was a pulpit William Wilberforce once preached behind. And there was a stained glass window with kind of a, what kind of looks like Wilberforce, supposed to be Wilberforce. And then at the back of the church, a little pile of dusty booklets nobody had picked up for years, which were advertised as 50p a piece, not a dollar a piece, on the life of Wilberforce. And that was it. And Colson said, I felt cheated. After all those men accomplished, surely more could have been done to honor their memory. And then he began to think, and he thought of two things. One is Wilberforce did have a memorial. And the memorial was all of those tides of blessing that came to the British Empire in the late 1800s. We live in a very politically correct day in certain areas. And it's a day in which people don't want to remember the British Empire and the enormous good that Britain, the English-speaking people in Britain, did for the world in taking the gospel overseas and laying the foundations of modern society. And enormous blessing. I've got my beef with the Victorians. If you've listened to me ever, I got certain things I don't like about that period, but it was a very blessed period in many ways. And a lot of that blessing was laid by Wilberforce. And then the other part of the legacy of Wilberforce is this, his legacy of prayer. And I want to close with a quote of Wilberforce. In 1803, Napoleon Bonaparte, the Napoleonic Wars, was on the verge of invading England. And Wilberforce wrote this in a book that he wrote at the time. My only solid hope for the well-being of my country depends not on her fleets and armies, not on the wisdom of her rulers, or the spirit of her people, but on this, that she still contains many in a degenerate age love and obey the gospel of Christ, and on the trust that the intercession, the prayers of these may still prevail, that for the sake of these, heaven may still look upon us with an eye of favor. If we have any well-being in this nation, it's got nothing to do ultimately with our rulers or the spirit of our people. It is because we are living by God's grace on the prayers of those who've gone before us. There was a day in this province in which 75% of people in this province would go to an evangelical church and hear the gospel. And we have to pray that God would have mercy on us and that He would not enter into judgment upon our nation as He should for her great national sins. And we need to pray that God would raise up in this nation men like Wilberforce, or women like Wilberforce. Really, I really think we need to seriously take that to heart. That God would raise up godly men and women who would be willing to take the sort of thrust and cut of politics, and in that realm bear witness to a God who has mercy on sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. Very quickly, any comments or questions before we pray? Next week I want to look at Selina Hastings. You may not have heard of her, but she's in this period, very important figure in many ways. And then, Lord willing, the week after that, William Grimshaw. And then we'll go back to looking at Hebrews, Hebrews 7 it'll be. Okay, let's pray. Our God, we thank You that You are a God, a sovereign God of history. That the nations, though they be a drop in the bucket in Your sight, yet are realms in which You work. And we do pray that You would have mercy on this nation. That You would raise up in this nation men and women who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who fear God and do not fear man. And bring them into the realm of politics to be a blessing for the people of this land. We pray for those. We pray for our Prime Minister, those in authority, that they would turn to You, to Your Word, to seek wisdom for the responsibilities that you have given them. We thank you that we live in a land of freedom. Long may it continue. We thank you that it is a land in which the gospel is freely preached, that we can gather like this. And we pray that you might be with us in the hour to come. Bless the word. Bless our worship. May Christ be exalted and glorified, your people built up, and this day, even this day, sinners saved for the glory of God. We thank you that your arm is not hindered, and that just as you saved this man, Wilberforce, you can save any. Save in our day, this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.